wanted to ask you guys a question, first of all. Have you ever had a time where you were teaching someone something new for them? So you're actually instructing them on what you want to do, how you want them to do it. And then the next time you see them do it, they did something different than what you taught them to. And it really drove you crazy. I mean, be honest. We all have our certain ways of doing things. Some of us, we like to sit on the same side at church every single week. Not to point Carrie up, but I don't think I've ever seen you over here. You're always over here. Okay? But it's funny because people, we create our habits. We like our things the way we want to do it. I remember my mom and me, we always used to bump heads because she taught me this. This is the way you clean the bathroom. And she'd come in and I'd be doing it a different way. Now, the result was still the same. I still got it done. It was still clean. I just didn't do it her way. But we don't like it when someone that we've instructed does something different, right? We like to sit there and tell them, well, this is the way I want you to do it, and this is how you should do it because that's the way I said you should do it, regardless of what the end result was. And as I looked at this passage, it kind of seemed like the Pharisees, they were the ones who are like, well, we know how we want to do it, and Jesus, you're not doing it that way. And who are you to tell us? Well, obviously, we know Jesus was exactly the person to tell them not that way. But what we've been doing the last few weeks is we've been looking at this book of Mark. We've been doing a series called Mark Man to see what it was it that made Jesus stand out from everyone else. What was it that made him different from everybody else? And how did he show that he was the one who could do that? Last week, Chris talked about the remarkable power that we saw all throughout Jesus' ministry, specifically in chapter 1 and 2. But today I want to talk about the remarkable methods. And where we start off is very simple, okay? You have someone walk up to Jesus and say, hold on a second, let me ask you a question. I see John's disciples are fasting. I see the Pharisees fasting, and your disciples aren't doing that. Why not? Now, was there anything wrong with fasting? No. But I want you to understand, I need to give you a cultural context here. In the law, you were only required to fast one time a year, which was the Day of Atonement. But what you have here is the Pharisees have put this constraint over the years that you've got to do it twice a week if you want to be holy. And it's not just that you were going to fast twice a week. No, no, no. You had to dress up for the part too. Because the Pharisees weren't hypocrite enough. They had to put stuff on to make themselves look even more holy. They would actually put white on their face to make them look a little bit pale. They would dress in shabbier clothes. That way when people say, are you okay? No, no, I'm fasting. Because evidently you had to be this pale, shabby-looking person to show that you were holy. I don't get that. But the funny thing is, it's been 2,000 years, and I still have met people who do that when they fast. Not that they put on the shabby clothes, but they don't shave for a few days if it's a guy. And they're like, I'm like, are you all right? Well, you know, I'm fasting. I'm on day 4 now. I'm like, congratulations. I'm pretty sure somewhere it says, hey, if you're fasting, wash your face, make yourself presentable, and go out. Or if not, that's all the reward you're going to get. It wasn't about the outward thing of the fasting. And so Jesus does something really quick. He gives them a picture, okay? And the picture, which should be coming up. Go ahead, hit the button, Tony. No, it should be on the very first one. It's a wedding. Now, I don't know about you guys. I haven't been to many weddings where it's been a complete drag, a complete depressing moment. Now, I will tell you, I have been to one because nobody liked my friend's bride. Because the way she treated him, we were all like, you shouldn't do it. It's the only wedding I ever went to where everybody was just like really serious, just like, Every other wedding I've been to has been a blast. It's been a party. We've celebrated with them because they're coming together, starting a new family. It's a new adventure, and we want to celebrate with them. But guess what? During this time, it was even a bigger celebration. During this time, you would have a week. You wouldn't go off for your honeymoon. You would stay at the house, and the people who were part of the bridal party would literally serve you for the whole week, and you would be together having fun, having a great time, and it was going to be the best time you had in your life because the rest of the time, you were going to work like a dog to stay alive. It was literally thought of as the best week of your life because the rest of your life was tough. It was hard. You were out in the fields. You were plowing the ground. Whatever the case was, whatever your job was, it was not going to be easy. So for that week, that's what you got. And you sit there and go, well, that sounds pretty good. This is what Jesus is pointing them to, saying, hey, when the bridegroom is here and he's saying, I'm the bridegroom right now, why are my disciples going to be fasting and trying to look all depressed and solemn when they should be having a great time and celebrating that the bridegroom is with them? A lot of times we get into this mentality that if we're going to worship God, we have to be this holier-than-thou, serious, solemn person. I'm sorry, that's not biblical. Just because you walk into a door of a building and they call it a church doesn't mean all of a sudden you have to be like, oh, hello, brother, how art thou? It doesn't work like that. You don't have to be this solemn person in order to worship. Both David, who talks about God turning his mourning into dancing, he talks about how he celebrates the relationship that he has with God with joy. So why do we think that we have to do this whole thing where we have to be so solemn that we look like we're dead? It doesn't make any sense. We have a great example of Paul. When Paul is in jail writing the book of Philippians, he talks about joy more than any other thing in that book. The man is chained to four people, and he's talking about joy. Why? Because it is the relationship with Christ that he has the joy in. He knew who he was connected to. He knew who the bridegroom was. And at Paul's point, the bridegroom had gone home, but he still had the joy of knowing that the bridegroom was right here. Because he had accepted Christ as his Savior. And Christ had redeemed him. And so Jesus is pointing out these things, and these guys are like, well, wait a minute, you know, you should be solemn. He's going, no, you should have joy in your relationship with God. Because it's not the external thing that you put on that shows that you're holy. It's the internal heart change that happens through the redemptive power of Christ. That is the power. That is the joy. That is the connection that we have. And I always try to think, you know, do we do that today? Yeah, a lot of times we do that. We see somebody doing something a little bit different in church. We're like, well, that hand's a little too high today. No. We have joy in our relationship. We have joy because we know who the bridegroom is and was and will always be. And it talks about the church being the bride of Christ. There should be joy in that relationship. Sarah has put up with me for 19 years. Sometimes I drive her completely mad. That's why I work outside of the house, because if not, she will kill me. Because I will drive her nuts. But there's still joy when I see her and she's my bride. I still see her and I'm like, there's joy. I see her and I'm like, hey, I love her more now than the day I got her to say yes. That's the joy we need to have with our daily relationship with Christ. It's not this solemn thing always. Now, are there times that we can be solemn in our relationship? Yes. But it's not a requirement of being close to God. There's different times where we're going to be going through different situations and stuff like that. The disciples did have times where they were very solemn. But guess what? They had joy in the end every time. Well, this is a very stark difference between what the Pharisees think and what Jesus is saying. Are there times to fast? Yes. Are there times to sit there and cut things out so that we can focus on our relationship with God? Yes. Are there times that we feel that we need to fast because we need to cry out to God specifically for something? Yes. But when you do it, if you do it, do me a favor. Shave your face, unless you have a beard. Wash your face off. Don't change the outward part. It's the inward part that counts on that. Now, every time that we see Jesus kind of come up against the Pharisees, it's always this thing of their method versus his method. And one of the things that I love to see is how there's very few times where he just gets fed up with people. The only ones he seems to get fed up with is who? The Pharisees. Because they refused to see that he was the one that they needed to trust in because he was the Messiah. I mean, he could have walked around with a neon sign pointing at him saying, the Messiah, and they still would have done everything they could to push him away because they felt that their methods were the best. The second thing that we see, sorry, that was another one of the celebration. The next thing that we see is he talks about how you have two illustrations, two parables. The first thing is putting fabric, new fabric on an old cloth. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever bought a shirt or some item of clothing at the store, and when you tried it on at the store, it fit great, and you were like, this is great. You go home, you wash it, and you put it on, and you are not happy anymore. Why? Because it shrunk. And if it just barely fits you at the store, it's not going to fit you when you get home and wash it. So that's the thing I always use to think of when I think of this parable, when it talks about this old versus new fabric. What he's trying to point out is the old method of the old religion where you had to sit there and be under all this constraint and all these legalistic rules that the Pharisees were trying to put on you, that's not the way to go. He wanted to show there was a new way of doing things, a freeing way of doing things, because he was there to redeem the law, to complete it, to make it whole. Now, if you've ever seen this happen, we have a lot of this at my house because Sarah does quilting and stuff like that. And so I see fabric and I actually know what like fat quarters are and different types of batting and all these different things, all these terms that I shouldn't know as a guy. So when he talks about the fabric thing, I understand it. The thing I always had a hard time understanding was the wineskin, because we don't use wineskins anymore, do we? No, if you think of wine, you think of a bottle. The old bottle, new bottle, it doesn't matter if it's a bottle. But I want to explain this a little bit because it really is pertinent to what Jesus is trying to put across right here. Because he's trying to show there is a difference in the old and the new. During this time, what they would do is they would take literally what it is. It was parts of an animal, okay? And when it was fresh, they would put the new wine in it. And then as the wine would begin to ferment, it would be elastic enough to be able to stretch with the wine. So as it would ferment, it would get gassy and stuff like that. So it would push out and stuff like that. And if it was a new wineskin, no problem. Why? Because it had elasticity in it, right? But if you ever tried to put brand new wine into an old wineskin that had gotten rigid, what does the passage say? It says it'll burst and you lose the wine and the wineskin. What he was trying to show them was they needed to be able to change and understand that God was sending his son to complete the law. God was sending his son to show a way to grace and redemption that did not require all this list of do's and don'ts that the Pharisees had added on over the years. There are so many times that I look at this thing and you sit there and realize how many things they added on to God's law. Newsflash, if we just try to keep the Ten Commandments in a week, I'm going to say all of us are going to mess up at least once. And that's just 10. And they added over 2,000. How is anybody going to be able to have a joy-filled life with God, a relationship with God, a fulfilling life with God, if you have all these man-made constraints pushing in on you? It's not going to happen. That joy is going to go out really quick. And as you can see with the Pharisees, they are the example of a life without joy. Their methods were standard. Their methods were man-made, therefore they were going to be rigid, legalistic, self-righteous. And if you couldn't fit into that box, there was a problem. And Jesus is going, I'm not worried about the rigidity and the legalism and everything else like that. I want you to have a relationship with me. That's that elasticity. That's us being able to stretch as the new wine comes in. One of the things that I love about Jesus in the way he puts these things is when he does the parables, it's easy for a guy like me to understand. So if we look at this now and we think of how we can get sometimes where we put our preferences ahead of Scripture, how we can become that rigid wineskin. If we stick to Scripture being Scripture and preference being preference, all of a sudden it's a lot easier to sit there and see how things work together. I look at Jesus' methods, and all throughout this, they're different and they're remarkable. Here he's trying to point out time and time again that superficial righteousness is not going to work. It always has to go back to a heart change. It has to be connected to an inward change that is given by the power of Christ. I've talked with my boys at different times, stuff like that, and I've told them very simply, if we try to do it on our own strength, it's not going to happen. I don't know about you, but there's been times where I wanted to change something in my life, and I'm like, oh, I'll do it. And I get maybe a day or 2 days. That's why I gave up on New Year's resolutions years ago. I figured I would keep a standard resolution every year. I would be in shape that year. Round is a shape, so therefore on January 1st, I'm done. I'm fine at that point. But that's the only one I'll ever make. Because true change only comes when we rely on Christ. True change only comes when we have that relationship and we allow Christ to work in our lives. I hear people sometimes saying, oh, you know, I just need the Holy Spirit to fill me more. No, you got all the Holy Spirit you were going to get the day you accepted Christ as your Savior. And guess what? The rest of it is you giving up more of you so he has more room to work with. That's that new wine that comes in. And we have to be able to stretch with it. The next part of the passage, we start seeing there in chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look at what they're doing. It is unlawful to do that on the Sabbath. You know they're lying right there? Like, literally just flat out lying? There was nothing in the law that said anything about that being work. It's like you walking through the kitchen, seeing something to snack on, grabbing it, putting your mouth, you're like, well, that's work. No, that's satisfying because I was hungry and I wanted to put it in my mouth. Literally what they were doing is they were walking through the fields, they were picking it up, they were shaking it off in their hand, getting the chaff off, and then they would pop the grain in their mouth. Does that sound like work to you? When they would get to this absurdity of the work being anything that basically lifting a finger was work, what they had done was they had made the Sabbath this weight that was pushing on people with such immense strength. You could only take a certain amount of steps. You could not cook certain things. You could not do things a certain way, all this kind of stuff like that. And Jesus is trying to sit there and go, hey, guys, you're missing the point here yet again. Do we really think, that when we look back at Genesis, and we see that God rested on the seventh day, do you really think he was tired? Like, do you really think God got worn out from the first 6 days and he said, I got to lay down for a second? There wasn't a football match on. He had nothing to do. He just created the world and it says that he rested. Why? Because he was giving us an example that we were going to need to rest because we were the created beings. The Sabbath, as Jesus points out, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was meant to give rest. It was meant to allow them to refresh themselves. Once again, it's this outward appearance with no inward change. Jesus is trying to point out that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the one that created that so that we would be able to rest and have this special time with God. I would love to tell you that this is only 2,000 years ago. Will people do this? But there's a hospital in Miami that I know of. It's a Jewish hospital. And every Saturday, none of the buttons work on the lifts. Because evidently, going like this is work. And I never understood that. I never understood why you would go to that extent. But when we make up rules for things, we make up some pretty stupid stuff. God gave us that day, or wants to give us this day of rest, to rest reflect, to connect. Not for all this weight. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out here. He's pointing out very simply. He uses David. Why do you think he uses David? Because everybody loved David. Everybody loved King David. Why? He was a man after God's own heart. So Jesus points out, have you never read that what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Why do you think he brought him up? Because nobody was going to sit there and say, well, David was wrong. He's sitting there going, hold on a second. If you're going to give him a pass, then why won't we give other people a pass when it's made for them to rest? Not to sit there and keep a box on how many steps you took that day and everything else. I'm sure they would have loved these Fitbits, because then all of a sudden, if they got one step over, oh, look, it's right there. You took one more step than you should have. It'd be buzzing on their wrist going, hey, too much. That's not what it was there for. As we continue on, now's when you see Jesus. I got to admit, I love this part of the story, this part of the passage, because if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus goes into a synagogue, and now the Pharisees are watching him for a very specific reason. The fact that he can do miracles is not the center point here. They are just going to see, will he break the Sabbath? Now, he's already proven that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But of course, they will look at the facts and go, nope. It's kind of like Donald Trump. They just ignore him. Just keep moving on. But the Pharisees sit there and go, nope. Is he going to heal somebody today? Now let me ask you a question. Is healing somebody bad to Jesus? No. They're more concerned about the rigidity of their law and the rigidity of their preferences than they are about the love of Christ. They're more worried about whether or not he will break the Sabbath rather than he's doing good to help someone else. The religiosity of them is getting in the way constantly. And it gets into the way so much, they refuse to see that Christ is trying to do good. And this is what I love about this passage. Jesus walks in, he sees the man with the shriveled hand, and he doesn't try to hide anything. He's not like MI6 spy trying to be totally under the radar. He looks at the guy and goes, here, come here, stand up in front of everyone. He's like, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to make sure everybody sees this. Is it because he's trying to puff himself up in front of everybody? No, he's wanting them to see this is more important than this old way of thinking that the Sabbath, you can't do anything. His method was different. His method is, I'm more concerned about the person and loving them and healing them and doing good to them and for them than I am about this rigidity of this old law that you guys think was made to hold you down. And he tells him, stand up in front of everyone. He said, then Jesus asked, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? But notice what it says, but they remain silent. Why do you think they remain silent? Because if they answered, they were literally testifying against their own hypocrisy. You can't claim to be in a relationship with God and then refuse to do good for others. Regardless of where they're coming from, Jesus makes this very clear in his ministry. It didn't matter where they were coming from. It didn't matter whether they were a Roman, a Samaritan, a Jew. It didn't matter to him. He was there to do good, to love, to show that he was the Messiah for everyone. When the Roman centurion's servants came to him and said, hey, we have a master, and he has a servant that's really sick. He didn't sit there going, oh, wait, Roman? No, sorry. Not doing that. They're our enemy if you haven't noticed. He didn't do that. But as Lord of the Sabbath, he could do whatever he needed to do to show that he was Lord of all. Next verse, in verse 5, it says, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him, kill Jesus. When it says here he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, it kind of reminds me of Pharaoh back in Exodus. How his heart kept on getting harder and harder and harder. The Pharisees were in that same situation. Their hearts kept on getting harder and harder and harder, to the point where they were not going to give even a centimeter of credibility to the fact that he was the Messiah. Because they were just so sure that they wanted to be right that they refused to look at the evidence of what was right in front of them. They refused to sit there and go, wait a minute, he's doing the work of God with everyone. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of all. He is the creator of everything. Here's the thing. It pushed them so far that they literally went to a group that was their enemy in society, the Herodians, to plot to kill Jesus, which was against their law too. But because they were so set in their old ways and their old methods, they refused to acknowledge Christ, and therefore they were set to go after him and kill him with their enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That was their thinking. Do we do the same thing now, though? Do we put ourselves against other people? Do we go back to that old kind of method in our mind? Do we reject the love that we see Christ give us, but because somebody else has a different mindset or a different way of thinking or something like that, we automatically make them our enemy too? If we're going to subscribe to Jesus' methods, it says, love your enemy. If they strike you, turn the other cheek. If someone wrongs you, forgive them. Jesus' methods challenged the religious groups of the time, and he also at the same time was inviting people to see God's love, his grace, his mercy, and his desire to have everyone in a genuine relationship with him. Now, if you're here tonight and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you understand that relationship. But I also want to challenge something. Yesterday, me and some of the other guys from Slade went over to St. Helens for this conference. The whole topic was prayer. And nothing was said different than what I've heard 100 times. But something just hit me sideways. I was looking at Facebook either last night or this morning. And I've been thinking about this the whole week, of the whole thing about his methods and the way Jesus did things and all that kind of stuff like that. And I hate to say this, but when I look at my Facebook newsfeed, there's a lot of Christian friends of mine that are definitely not living out Christ's methods. There's a lot of people, including pastor friends of mine, who have literally put things up against certain groups because of their religious beliefs or their personal choices or whatever like that, to the point where it literally drips with venom, it seems like, on the newsfeed. And it's like God put a light bulb in my head and said, okay, prayer and all these people they're talking about go together. When was the last time we took the challenge of Jesus' methods and said, I'm going to pray for the people I don't agree with. I'm going to pray for the people who are an exact opposite belief system than I am. Or they look at this certain issue and we're completely at odds. When was the last time you stopped and prayed for those people? When was the last time we stopped and prayed for the people that drive us completely crazy because of the way they do things or what they say or do or their policies or whatever the case may be? When was the last time we actually took genuine time to pray for those people? Will we allow Christ's methods that were so radical and so remarkable so many years ago, will we let that influence our walk now to where we are willing to do something different than what the world expects? Are we going to rely on Him to help us pray for them in a genuine way, not like, Lord, please help those people over there? I have so many people that I've known for years that they throw out things about different other religious groups, and I'm sitting there going, all you're doing is telling God that He can never use you to reach those people. But last time I checked, Christ died for every single one of us. Regardless of our political belief system, regardless of our choice in lifestyle, regardless of our religious belief, He died for everyone. So why are we not praying for them? We've been having to talk a lot to our kids about, you know, we're called to pray for whoever's in authority, no matter what. And as an American, you can understand why that can be difficult right now. I look at my president and I figured out we are the punchline to every joke now. Usually, Raj is the one telling the joke. And I have to admit, they've all been funny. They've been hilarious. But I'm still called to pray for him. Yesterday, they challenged us to pray for Prince Charles because he's the next in line. And they challenged us to pray for Theresa May. I've got to pray for both because I live here, but I have the passport from over there. And I may not agree, but I'm called to pray. So I want to do something right now that's not the normal thing we normally do, but I think it goes right in with what we're talking about with Jesus and His remarkable methods. And if you want to pray with someone next to you, like in a group of two, or you just feel like you need to pray by yourself, that's fine too. But I want you to think of one group that is polar opposite of what you believe or what you like or whatever the case may be, whether it's lifestyle choice, whether it's religious choice, whatever the case may be. Because I'm telling you right now, there are people coming to Christ all the time from those groups that we don't hear about because that doesn't make the press. The press tells you the negative stuff. Let me tell you something right now. I've got some friends who do a lot of ministry in the Middle East and stuff like that, and the one thing that they're all saying is this: there are more Muslims coming to Christ right now than at any time in human history. You don't hear that. You only hear about, oh, they're going to ban this and do that. I'm still called to pray. I have a friend of our, a guy that we know, that Tony and Erlene know, and Sarah and I know. We did a training with him. He grew up in the middle of a civil war, and it was, the only thing he knew about Muslims was those are the people we shoot at. He hated them. But yet now God has given him such a heart for the people. That's all his ministry is focused on, is reaching Muslims in Lebanon. And God is showing them tremendous fruit. So I want you to take about 3-4 minutes. Whether it's with someone next to you, you don't have to discuss who you're praying for. Unless you feel like saying, well, this group I really feel like I need to pray for, that's fine. But I want to take about 3-4 minutes and spend time praying for somebody that maybe you haven't prayed for ever. And let us be challenged by the remarkable methods that our Savior has shown us, if we've accepted Him as our Savior, that He has shown us that is counterintuitive to what the world would say. Let's do that now.